Now, if you've got a copy of the Word of God tonight, we're turning to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, and we're reading tonight at chapter 20. And we're reading, please, at verse 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and we're reading at verse 17. And if I can work this correctly, there's where we are tonight geographically. We're on Paul's third and final missionary journey. And he has come from Corinth. He wanted to come from Corinth straight across here. But because the Jews plotted to kill him and throw him overboard on a ship, he went on land through Achaia, Macedonia, and come over here to Troas, where we saw him last week. And he has come down now the coast. And here he is at Miletus. And next Tuesday night, we'll see him as he makes his way from Miletus to Kos, and then to Rhodes, and then sailing on the left-hand side of Cyprus, arriving in Tyre, which is Syria, making his way to Ptolemais, then to Caesarea, and then down into Jerusalem, where he runs into trouble. But we're looking at him tonight, just here at Miletus. And our talk tonight is all about Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Spurgeon calls this the pastor's farewell. And this is a very special passage for me this evening, because it was through this passage that God spoke to me over 40 years ago and called me into the Christian ministry. It's 40 years ago this year since I left Banbridge in 1972 and felt my need of further training in the Irish Baptist College. And there's a couple of boys here tonight who remember that well, Norman and David, for they were a tremendous help to me. And I was grateful for my time in the Baptist College, and that's 40 years ago. And over 40 years ago, God spoke to me through this passage. In particular, one verse. And we're reading tonight from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20 and verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural, of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You can see that it's elder rule here, an elder responsibility. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Miletus was a city of considerable size and importance. It was located on the south shore of the Latonian Gulf at the mouth of the Maeander River. Ephesus was about 30 miles away. And Paul now summoned the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus. This would be his farewell address to them. And as they took their leave one of another, it was tremendously painful. You can see in verse 37 that they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake. Most of us have known such partings. They tug at the heart. The word used for sorrowing here is only used by Luke. And he only uses it on two other occasions. The first time that he uses it is in connection with Mary and Joseph, when they found the young Jesus at the temple discoursing with the doctors. You remember that they had searched diligently for him for 3 days. And Mary said, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Can you imagine, my dear friends, the anguish that they experienced, because they felt that through their neglect and carelessness, they had lost him. The word is also used in the story of the rich man in hell. You remember they cried to Abraham and he said, I am tormented in this flame. That's the word that Luke uses to describe the sorrow of these Ephesian elders. The sense of their loss was overwhelming. They were never to see the beloved apostle Paul again, and it wrung at their hearts. Moreover, Paul knew that he would never see them again. I mean, these men were especially dear to the heart of Paul. He was their spiritual father. He was the founder of the church in which they served. For 3 years he had nurtured them. He had disciplined them. He had discipled them. He had taught them through enduring persecution, through a riot of the Gentiles, and through persecution from the Jews. Here were men who had grew to spiritual maturity under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he had released them to the oversight of the Ephesian congregation. Paul reminds them in verse number 28 that they were overseers. The word is episkopos, sometimes translated bishop in the King James Version. You'll notice that these people are also called elders in verse number 17. It says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The word does not envision an episcopal hierarchy such as grew up in later years in the church. The leaders of the Ephesian church are called elders. They are called bishops. They are called shepherds. They are called pastors. And all of these different terms are used to refer to those in the highest place of spiritual leadership within the church. Now, I wonder, can you picture this farewell scene? I mean, this is one of the great farewells of Scripture, equal to, if not surpassing, those of Jacob and his sons, Moses and Joshua, and even, my dear friends, Jonathan and David. We draw upon our own experiences to grasp the emotion of this goodbye. Pulling up roots, perhaps to move to a new town. Driving around the street or the avenue to wave one last farewell. Sitting at the edge of a bed of a loved one who's about to pass into eternity. Goodbyes are not only a common part of our experience, they occupy prominent places in history. When General Douglas MacArthur was departing from the Philippines, he wrote these words on the dock. I could see the men staring at me. I had lost 25 pounds living on the same diet as the soldiers. I must have looked gaunt and ghastly, standing there in my old war-stained clothes, no bemedaled commander of impressing presence. Darkness had fallen, the waters were beginning to ripple from the faint night breeze. The enemy firing had ceased, a muttering silence had fallen. It was as though the dead were passing by. The stench of destruction, the smell of filth thickened the night air. I raised my cap in a farewell salute. I could feel my face go white, feel a convulsive twitch in the muscles of my face. I heard someone ask, "What's his chance, Sarge, of getting through?" And the gruff replied, "Don't know. He's lucky. Maybe 1 in 5. MacArthur says, "I stepped aboard PT-41. You may cast off, Buck, when you are ready." That was General Douglas MacArthur's farewell to the Philippines. This is Paul's farewell to the Ephesian elders. It's like a group of soldiers still soiled by the blood and rust of war, and they're drawing around their revered general for some final words. Now, if you look closely at this passage, at this farewell address tonight, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is looking in 4 different directions. Notice, first of all, that Paul begins with a backward look. A backward look. Did you notice that Paul calls attention to his life, verse 18? From the first day in their midst until the space of 3 years, verse 31. His life had been an open book. And now he challenged the Ephesian elders to examine it. It was as though he said to these men, "You know my record. I was with you for 3 years. You watched me. You observed my manner. You observed my conduct. You watched how I moved in and out among you. I was with you at all seasons." You see, as Paul looks backward, he calls witness to his manner. Look, if you will, at verse 18. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, 'Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews.'" You see, Paul viewed the ministry primarily, verse 19, as serving the Lord. Why, he commonly refers to himself as a servant or a bond servant of Jesus Christ. It was the Lord that Paul sought to please, not man. You remember that in the midst of a raging storm, he testified of that devotion to serve his Lord by telling others on board, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." To the Galatian believers, he wrote, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I please men," says Paul, "I should not be the servant of Christ." Now, all of us who are believers tonight are called to serve the Lord. Indeed, everything we do is service to Him. It means that a preacher doesn't serve the desires and the will of the congregation or even the leaders of the church. It means the preacher serves God. It means that an employee doesn't really serve his employer. He serves the Lord. As Paul said to the Colossian believers, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." Now, notice how Paul served the Lord. Look at verse 19. Paul served the Lord humbly, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. I mean, what college course teaches humility courses? Someone has said that humility is the highest degree of the hardest grace. It's the highest degree of the hardest grace. And despite his accomplishments and despite his achievements and despite his abilities, Paul was a humble man. He says, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos?" He asked the factious Corinthians. He says, "We're only ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man." You see, it's not really important tonight who Dennis Lyle is. It's not really important who you are tonight. Who really is important is Jesus Christ. It's important who Christ is. And my dear friends, just the moment you think you're somebody, God will show that you're a nobody. I heard about a little flea that marched across a bridge, a massive bridge with an elephant. And when they got across to the other side, the flea looked into the elephant's eye and he said, "Do you feel the bridge move when you and I walked across?" Ambrose the fourth century bishop of Milan was one of the most noted leaders of the early church. It was under his ministry that the famous Saint Augustine was saved. And Ambrose had been the governor of the Roman province that included the city of Milan. And when that city's bishop died, the people gathered in the cathedral to elect a new bishop. As Governor Ambrose arose to speak, someone shouted from the crowd, "Ambrose for bishop!" And others in the crowd echoed those sentiments. To his surprise and dismay, Ambrose was elected bishop. He fled. He tried unsuccessfully to hide. He was finally persuaded that this appointment was the will of God, and his first task as bishop was to give away his wealth to the poor. Paul served humbly. Look at verse 19. Paul served passionately, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. His zeal for the Lord caused him to be grieved and pained. When the Lord was dishonored by unbelievers and believers, Paul was like his son Timothy. Paul said he remembered Timothy's tears. I suppose Timothy saw Paul's tears. You remember the Savior wept? The Lord Jesus wept once at a grave. The Lord Jesus wept once at a gate, the gate of Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus wept once in the garden. He wept once, my dear friends, at a grave because of sin's bitterness. He wept once at a gate because of sin's blindness. He wept once in the garden because of sin's burden. Paul wept. He wept over unconverted souls. Look at verse 31. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Young man was giving out tracts one day. He handed a tract to a man called Mr. Bach. Mr. Bach took that tract and threw it on the ground. He ripped it up and threw it on the ground. And when he turned to look at the young man who had given him the tract, the tears were coursing down his cheek. Bach picked up the pieces of that tract and put them together and read it and was gloriously saved. My friends, Christ wept over the city of Jerusalem. Paul wept over the city of Ephesus. Who weeps over the city of Craigavon? When was the last time your heart was really broken over a wayward son or daughter as you wept before the Lord? Paul wept over unconverted souls. My friends, Paul wept over unspiritual saints. He cried over weak sinning saints. To such believers at Corinth he wrote, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears." He wept over unconverted souls. He wept over unspiritual saints. He wept over ungodly servants, preachers who were false. To the Philippians he wrote, "For many walk of whom I have told you and tell you even now, even weeping there are the enemies." They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Thank God tonight the tears of a man of God, of a servant of God, are not in vain. The psalmist says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now let me ask you, do you know anything about serving the Lord humbly? Do you know anything about serving the Lord passionately? You look at verse 19 and you'll notice, or verse 18, you'll notice that Paul served the Lord continually. He says, "I've been with you at all seasons." Verse 20, "with temptations which befell me by the lying and wit of the Jews." The Jews had been as the plague of his life. They dogged his steps everywhere on his 3 missionary journeys, persecuting him incessantly. And yet opposition did not hinder him. Praise did not harm him. Paul just kept on keeping on. You know that some Christians go up like a rocket and come down like a rock, but Paul went steadily on. Now listen, as you look at the manner of your service, is it like Paul's? Paul is casting an eye back and he's witnessing to his manner. And then Paul is casting an eye back and he's witnessing to his method. Methods change along the way, but there are certain methods embedded in Scripture that must be applied to every generation. For example, look at verse 20. He says, "And now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." What a testimony this man had. Paul testified, look at it, by his life. By his life. Paul says, verse 20, "I have showed you." Paul simply standing in front of these Ephesian elders, and he says, "I've showed you by the life that I have lived. I have lived the life in front of you." My friends, the New Testament teaches that the heart of leadership is example. You remember Christ's words to his disciples, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." Paul exhorted his fellow elders what to be examples to the flock. I wonder, my dear friends, tonight, especially those of us who are in positions of leaders, are we an example to the flock? Parents, are you an example to your children? Employees, are you an example to your employers? Paul testified by his life. And then you'll notice that Paul testified by his lips. Notice what he says, verse 20, "and have taught you publicly." Indeed, he says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." The expression "kept back" is an interesting word. It comes from Luke's medical vocabulary. It's a word that describes holding or withholding food from patients. Paul never done that. Paul says, "I want you to know that when I came to the city of Ephesus, I spread a full table. I put the whole food of the Word of God on the table." Now, my friends, that's what I try to do. I try to spread for you a full table when you come. When any preacher gets up into this pulpit and talks about his family or about himself, he's not preaching the Word of God. We're to expound the Scriptures. We're to do our homework. We should never come into the pulpit unprepared. It takes many, many, many hours to get some bread out of heaven's oven fresh for you. And Paul's saying to these Ephesian elders, he says, "I testified by my life. I testified by my lips." And then verse 20, he says, "I testified by my labor." Notice what he says, "and I've taught you publicly and from house to house." He taught first in the synagogue, and then he hired the hall of Tyrannus, and then he taught privately from house to house, from door to door. I want to tell you, there wasn't a house in Ephesus that the Apostle Paul had not visited. His method was very simple. Go where the people are. Don't expect the people to come to you. And from house to house. Now that challenged me. I'll tell you why. Because that's where we're feeling as a church. That's where we're feeling as a church. We have lost the vision of door-to-door evangelism. Sure, we pray, "Lord, bring them in." Sometimes I think that's an insult to the Lord. Brethren and sisters, what are we doing to reach Lurgan with the gospel? Now look, as Paul looks backward, he's calling witness to his manner. He's calling witness to his method. And then in verse 21, he's calling witness to his message. Look what he says. "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Those are the two sides of the one coin called conversion. Repentance is a turning from sin. Faith is a turning to Jesus Christ. Paul's method of visitation was not to have a cheery greeting and invite folk to the church. His purpose was to confront people with the claims of Jesus Christ, with the need of repentance and faith. Here's Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he's looking backward. Notice secondly, as Paul says goodbye, he's not only looking backward, he's looking forward. You'll notice that he looks to the future. He speaks about two things. One, he speaks about his grim prospects. What he terms in verse 24, these things. Have a look at the verse 24. "But none of these things." Underscore those two words. "These things." You see, the Lord hadn't promised Paul health and wealth. Rather, bonds and afflictions. He often speaks about these things. In the very next chapter, Agabus speaks of the persecution that Paul was going to face and suffer and experience when he got up to Jerusalem. Look at chapter 21 for a moment, just for a moment, in verse 11. Paul and his company are at Caesarea. And when Agabus, it says, was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, very reminiscent of Old Testament prophets, and he bound his hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, when Paul was writing to the Philippian believers, he says, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In his second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 11, we have a record of his afflictions, these things. Is that not why Paul was chosen? Paul was chosen unto salvation. Paul was chosen unto service. But Paul was chosen unto suffering. I mean, you remember what the Lord said to Ananias, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Imagine that. Paul, not only chosen unto salvation, not only chosen unto service, but chosen unto suffering. And Paul suffered from his friends, and Paul suffered from his enemies, and Paul suffered from the devil. I mean, what do you think Paul would have said if someone had said to him, Paul, why are you suffering? Paul, does the gospel not promise you to be healthy and wealthy? Thankfully, over against his grim prospects, there was his godly perspective. Look at verse 24 in chapter 20. He says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Only one thing mattered to the Apostle Paul, to finish the work that God had given him to do. Why, in the very next chapter he says, what mean ye to weep and break my heart? For I am not ready to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a commitment. What a man. His commitment to Christ transcended his concern for himself. Leasonry Richard has been telling us about Jim Elliot and the Oka Indians. In our children's talk on Sunday morning, and back in the 1950s, five men decided that they would like to take the gospel to the Oka Indians in Ecuador and South America. One of those men was a man by the name of Jim Elliot, whose wife Elizabeth is a well-known lady speaker today. Her husband Jim and four other men believed that God wanted them to take the gospel to reach this remote Oka tribe, a mean tribe, a ruthless tribe. They were a brutal, murderous tribe. And the men flew over the village and found a beach that ran alongside the village where these people lived. And they decided to drop food and gifts to them. And the people would run out of the jungle and they would gather up the food and they would gather up the gifts. And then they would go back into the jungle again. And this they did for several days. And then one day they decided to land on the beach and make contact. And the people came out of the jungle slowly to see these white men. And at first, initially, it looked as if they had made friends with the Oka Indians. And then men jumped out of the jungle and with spears, they caught those five missionaries and they cut them to pieces. When Jim Elliot was preparing to go, people called him a fool. People come up to him and said, Jim, God has gifted you academically. God's given you a brain. Use it. You know what he said? No man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot leave. No man is a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. My friends, there may be times where serving God will call upon us to give up something, but it's something that we can't keep anyhow. One second after death, nothing you and I will have accumulated will matter anyway. James Calvert was a young pioneer missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands. en route to those islands, the captain of the ship, a humane man, tried to dissuade him from going and his company. Finally, he cried out in desperation, "You'll lose your life. You'll lose the lives of those who are with you if you go among such savages." Calvert calmly replied, "We died before we came. We died before we came." I wonder tonight, is it your desire to finish the work that God's called you to do, no matter what the cost? Do you remember how Paul finished? I mean, writing to his young preacher boy Timothy, his trainee, writing to Timothy as he lay in the maritime prison in Rome, he said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." And my dear friends, after Paul paid the ultimate sacrifice, because they took him out in the city of Rome and they severed his head from his shoulders, and after he paid the ultimate sacrifice for his loyalty to the Savior, no doubt he heard from his master those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Paul saying goodbye to these elders whom he loved. And he's looking backward. And he's looking forward. And as he looks forward, he sees his grim prospects, but he's got a godly perspective. None of these things move me. There's a third look I want you to see tonight. He's looking inward. Now, there's a contrast that I want you to notice in verse 22 and verse 25. Look at verse 22. He says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem." And notice what he says in verse 22. "Not knowing." And then look at verse 25. "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Not knowing, verse 22. Verse 25, "I know." You say, what did Paul know? That these Ephesian elders would see his face no more. And in light of that, Paul speaks of three things. One, a past devotion. Look at what he says in verse 26. "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul says, "I'm free from the misery of a guilty conscience. Nobody's blood is on my hands." Isn't that a remarkable thing for a servant of God to say? "Nobody's blood is on my hands, because I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." It's almost reminiscent of what the Lord said to Ezekiel. Take your finger in Acts 20 and come back to Ezekiel. Look at Ezekiel 33. And look at verse 7. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 7. "So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth, and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand." In other words, God says, Ezekiel, if you're not faithful to tell him, I'm going to hold you accountable. Look at verse 9. "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." He says, Ezekiel, if you warn him and he doesn't heed, you've delivered your soul. You're not responsible. He's responsible. Now listen to what Paul said. He's saying goodbye to these Ephesian elders, and he says, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." My friends, have we been faithful in declaring the whole counsel of God? Are you and I pure from the blood of all men? What a sobering word for pastors, for evangelists, for elders, for preachers, for Bible teachers, for Sunday school teachers, for soul winners, for missionaries, for Christian workers. I wonder tonight how many of us can really make such a statement. I mean, are we not only teaching the church, but are we evangelizing the lost? Brethren and sisters, at times, how can we be so careless about the lost? So complacent about the thousands who are around us without Christ? How can we eat and drink and be merry with family and friends, with neighbors and workmates, with contacts and acquaintances? How can we have such a careless attitude at times to the lost? Paul couldn't. That's why he could say, I am pure from the blood of all men. Are you? Notice not only he talks about a past devotion. Look at verse 28. He talks about a present duty. A present duty. This was the verse that God spoke to my heart through over 40 years ago. And I didn't know much about this verse then. And perhaps I know just a little bit more about it now. And if I knew then what I know now, perhaps I would have been hesitant or more reluctant to take the step that God wanted me to take. But look at it. He's talking about a past devotion. And now he's saying to the elders, here's your present duty. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now, there are two observations here. One, a present heeding. Present heeding. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves, or be on guard for yourselves. You know, the first priority for anyone in spiritual leadership is his own relationship with the Lord. You remember that Paul says the same thing to Timothy, a son in the faith, who became eventually the pastor of the Ephesian church. He says, Timothy, take heed unto thyself. He reminds Timothy that he ought to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. My friends, effective ministry is not mere outward activity. It is the overflow of a deep, rich relationship with God. John Owen, the Puritan, says, a minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the months, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees before Almighty God, he is and no more. Did you get that? What that pastor, what that elder, what that overseer, what that bishop is on his knees before God, that he is and no more. That cuts us down to size. Was it not Murray McShane who said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of Almighty God. It is not great talents that God blesses. It is great likeness to Jesus Christ. Let me ask the leadership of this church, as I ask myself, are we an example in personal holiness? Is our walk with God pure? Are we right with God ourselves? Personal heeding. But there's a second thing. Spiritual feeding. Personal heeding, spiritual feeding. Look at verse 28. Let me break it down. Notice the company here. The company here. The flock. The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The word flock means little flock. God's people in the world are a little flock, defenseless, despised by the world's great. But they're immensely precious to God, for the ultimate sacrifice has been paid when Christ purchased it, the church, the flock, with his own blood. You can see the company here. Look at the authority here. Take heed unto yourselves, unto all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now let me ask you a question. Who makes elders? Who makes elders? Who makes preachers? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit sovereignly raises up overseers. Elders are not chosen by popular vote. A man doesn't push himself into the position of an elder. Wealth and social position, business acumen, natural talent, worldly success do not equip a man for the work of an elder. Only the Spirit of God can qualify and call a man to that work. Incidentally, I might be out of line here with Baptist theology, but I see here eldership rule rather than congregational rule, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, authority. You can see the company. You can see the authority. Look again, verse 28. You can see the plurality over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, plural. Look at verse 27. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders, plural of the church. We're going to see Paul going up to Jerusalem next Tuesday night. And my dear friends, when he went up there after he had reported there was a problem in the church. The zealots, the right wing of the Jewish lobby still wanted to hold on to things. They found it difficult to break with Judaism. And Paul stood before James and the elders of the church, and they reckoned there were at least 70 elders, if not more. There's a plurality here. There's a company here. There's an authority here. There's a plurality here. Look at verse 28 again. There's a responsibility here. What's the responsibility of elders? To feed the church of God. Here's what John Phillips says. It is easier to run a multinational corporation than it is to shepherd God's little flock. Isn't that an amazing statement? I happen to agree with it. It is easier to run a multinational corporation than it is to shepherd God's little flock. Now, what's the main responsibility of an elder? Well, look at verse 28. To feed the church of God. The word feed, the Greek word feed, simply means to tend as a shepherd. It occurs 11 times in the New Testament. It is translated feed 7 times and rule 4 times. The whole idea of an elder, of a shepherd, of a bishop, of a pastor is comprehended in the word shepherd. A shepherd pictures for us the concern, the compassion of a man of God whose life is devoted to the flock. Listen, a shepherd knows the flock. A shepherd leads the flock. A shepherd guards the flock. A shepherd feeds the flock. A shepherd gathers the flock. Brethren, as elders, as overseers, what do we know of all this? I mean, this is our responsibility. One day soon, all of us, myself included, we're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give an account for our service to the flock at Lurgan during the years of service that God has entrusted to us. Here's the company, the flock. Here's the authority the Holy Ghost makes overseers. Here's the plurality. Here's the responsibility to shepherd God's flock. Paul is speaking here of a past devotion, a present duty. Ah, but look, he's speaking here of a future danger. Notice what he says in verse 29. There's a danger from without. He says, I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. This stresses the extreme danger that false teachers pose to the church. Indeed, according to Revelation chapter 2, they did come to the flock at Ephesus. They attacked it. There was a danger from without. Notice verse 30, there was a danger from within. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. The word perverse means to twist. It means to distort. You see, Paul is saying, the most dangerous attack is not going to come from without. It's going to come from within. It's shocking to realize tonight that more than one false prophet got his or her start within the family of God. Some of the cults that have been spawned in the world tonight have been spawned by people who have come out, supposedly, of the family of God. That's why Paul says to the elders in verse 31, he says, therefore watch and remember. You see, as leaders of God's flock, we are to be wide awake as to what is happening in Christendom. Do we know what trends are taking place? Do we know what false cults are on the move? Do we know what false teachings are abroad? My friend, you need to know if you're going to guard the flock. I mean, isn't it so easy to want scholarship in the pulpit? And I'm not against academics, but isn't it so easy to want scholarship in the pulpit and successful men in the leadership and to want size in the church, and then biblical standards and principles are set aside? That's why Paul says, watch, elders, don't fall asleep. Paul says, I cease not to warn every one of you day and night with tears. I mean, if they would forget his words, perhaps they would remember his tears. Now that's what it means to be a pastor. That's what it means to be a shepherd. That's what it means to be an elder. It's not a position. It's not a matter of power. It's not a matter of position. It's a matter of feeling compassion and care and concern coupled with a life of spirituality and a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Now, how do you feel tonight when you put yourself alongside the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you how I feel. That size. That size. How do you feel as a leader? When you put yourself alongside the Apostle Paul, I wonder, do we share his concern, his compassion, his care for the flock? Are we true shepherds of God's people? Paul speaking to the elders. And he's taking a backward look. He's taking a forward look. He's taking an inward look. Now as he leaves these Ephesian elders, he's taking an upward look. Look at verse 32. And he says, now brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. He's pointing them to the source of power. You see, if an under-shepherd is to feed and protect the flock, he must be a student of the Word of God. He must be a man of prayer. You remember this was the church's priority. Come back to chapter 6 for a moment. Chapter 6, it was the church's priority. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Here's what the apostle said. There was a problem in the early church and people were being neglected. And the apostles came up with this solution. Seven men, full of the Holy Ghost wisdom, set over tables, temple things. But the apostles said, verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They didn't say we'll give ourselves to visitation and counseling, needful though that is. They didn't say we'll give ourselves to committees and discussion, helpful though that is. They didn't say we'll give ourselves to singing and gospel concerts, inspiring though that may be. They said we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Why? Because they're God's tool for ministry. God's only given us two tools for ministry. Here's one of them. The word. It's complete. The canon's over. There's no more revelation. It's the Word of God complete. God's given us the tool for ministry, the tools for ministry, and the Word of God and prayer. The Word gives enlightenment. Prayer gives enablement. When we read the Word of God, our faith is increased because faith comes through the Word of God. And then when we pray, God answers our prayers. Why? Because our praying is guided by the Word of God. We'll give ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the Word. Had Moses not that ministry? Moses met with God in the mount. And you remember he interceded for Israel. And then Moses came down the mount and he taught the word that God had given him. Had Samuel not that ministry, you remember his response when the people requested his prayers. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Had Daniel not this ministry, Daniel studied the scriptures. He learned God's plan for the nation of Israel. And then he turned in prayer to God and he asked God to forgive his people and work on their behalf. But we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's the source of power. Why is it that we don't put the same effort into the word and prayer as we put into other things? Go back to Acts 20. Notice not only the source of power, but notice the secret of progress. Here's what Paul says, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Verse 33. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Here was Paul's practice among them, to give himself to them instead of taking from them. You see, true ministry involves giving, not getting. It means following the example of the Lord Jesus in verse 35, who said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." Paul gave himself to the Lord. Paul gave himself to the Word. Paul gave himself to prayer. Paul gave himself to God's people. He was free from self-interest. And a truly God-honoring ministry will focus on getting. A truly God-honoring ministry will not focus on getting, but on giving. Doesn't mean the servants of God should not be remunerated. That would be a violation of Scripture. It does mean, however, that ye cannot serve God and mammon. I'm sure tonight you know there are always great spiritual temptations and physical temptations and moral temptations that are facing God's leaders, God's servants. There are temptations that are peculiar, sometimes for elders, pastors, ministers. That's why you need to pray diligently for God's servants, that they would be kept from temptation. There are three temptations that many, many servants of God have fallen for. One is girls. The second is gold, and the third is glory. Girls, gold, and glory. Many a servant of God has fallen morally because of girls. Many a servant of God has based his ministry on gold and money. Many a servant of God has sought to steal the glory from the Lord, and the Lord says, "The Lord is my name, and I will not give my glory to another." That's why you need to pray diligently for the servants of God. Paul's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He's directing them. He's commending them to God and to the word of his grace. He's talking about the source of power. He's talking about the secret of progress. And then look at it. The chapter closes with the sorrow of parting. Look at verse 37. They all wept sore. Fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, and they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. As I have intimated, most of us have known such partings. They tug at the heart. Paul had long since won their heart. Those who lead us to Christ, those who minister to our spiritual needs, have always a special place in our heart. And these Ephesian elders were feeling strongly this goodbye. They would see their beloved leader no more. And Paul sailed off into the sunset, continuing to give his life for Christ, realizing that there was a job that God still had for him to do. Isn't he a tremendous example in how we should approach life and ministry? Isn't he? I mean, he was successful. Why? Because his life was right with God. He was successful. Why? Because he made it his priority to shepherd the flock. He was successful. Why? Because he gave himself to prayer. He was successful. Why? Because he gave himself to the ministry of the word. He was successful. Why? Because he was totally free of self-interest. As a leader, as a shepherd, as a believer, will you seek to emulate him? I thank thee, Lord, for using me for thee to work and speak. However trembling is the hand, the voice, however weak, O honor higher, truer, far than earthly fame could bring, thus to be used in service blessed for such a glorious King. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.